This morning we are continuing our crash course in the fundamentals of the Christian faith as we continue to look at and work through the Evangelical Free Church of America's Statement of Faith. This morning we're looking at the portion of their Statement of Faith that answers the question, who is Jesus? That's an important question. In fact, Jesus asked that question. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 16, we read this. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. A lot of different folks have a lot of different ideas about who Jesus is. That's nothing new. It goes back even to when Jesus walked the earth. People thought he was this or that prophet, contemporary or long deceased prophet. But Jesus asked his followers, who do you, my disciples, say that I am? And Peter spoke rightly and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We continue to need to ask this question and answer rightly, who is Jesus? And people ask and answer this question wrongly all the time. Just this last week, I saw something that somebody shared here in the Green Bay area about who Jesus was. This person claimed that Jesus taught that we people are divine, which he did not teach, that we have the power to create, to heal, to command reality itself, which he did not teach, and that he was showing people how to break free from the matrix of control. I don't even know if that sentence would have made sense to people back then. No, this person does not understand who Jesus is. And sometimes I wonder if we do. It's so easy to create God in our image, to say, I think Jesus would be like this. I think the ideal would be such and such, and then to just assign that to Jesus. Who is he really? Well, Jesus is exactly who God's word reveals him to be. God's word, the Bible, being God's word, perfectly reveals what God wants to reveal and tells us precisely who Jesus is. Now, not comprehensively. You could fill up the whole world with books about Jesus, but it tells us accurately in detail who he is. As we continue our study through the Statement of Faith, we come to the section this morning about who Jesus is. Now, next week, we're going to look more at the work of Christ for his people, so we're not going to go as much into that direction this morning, but who is this Jesus? And I think the Statement of Faith does a good job summarizing the high point of who Jesus really is. The statement says, we believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man, one person in two natures. Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate. Now, what does that all mean? It means that Christianity is utterly unlike any other religion in the history of the world. Christianity centers on, depends on, a historical reality unlike anything found in any other religion. Christianity is not one among many. Christianity stands alone. It makes claims about God that no other religion makes, that God became a literal, real, fully human being. In the opening words of the Gospel of John, Jesus is described as the Word. That is God's self-expression to the world. God is speaking to the world by revealing Jesus. And we're told in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. I don't know if John could have started his gospel in a more offensive way for a Jewish audience. He comes out, guns a-blazing, saying, I'm telling you about God, the eternal, uncreated, creator God who made everything. There's nothing other than God himself that exists in all the universe that Jesus, God, did not make. That's the bold claim of John's gospel. Now, John comes right out front and says it, but you'll find it thoroughly in Scripture. Chapter after chapter, page after page, Jesus is God. And so it won't do for us to denigrate Jesus, to marginalize him, to minimize him as just a religious figure, a prophet among prophets, a teacher among teachers. No, we're talking about God Almighty himself. We are talking about the one who has no beginning and no end, who created every single thing that exists. Absolutely everything that exists, other than God who was not created, everything else was created by Jesus. Not many verses later in John chapter 1, John adds this: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Unfathomable. Lots of religions believe in one or more powerful gods, but they don't claim that God became a human being, became flesh, became bodily, physically, really, truly human being. God became a man. The eternal, uncreated creator God wrote himself into our experience, wrote himself into history by becoming one of us. That's what Christmas, properly understood, is all about. Christmas is not about a baby or a manger per se. It is about God becoming incarnate, becoming enfleshed, becoming fully human. Christmas is about God taking unto himself human nature. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. If you claim that about anyone other than God himself, it is heresy. It is blasphemy. Have nothing to do with such a any person that makes such a claim. That is talking about God himself. The author of the book of Hebrews sees Jesus' coming in human form as this amazing new thing, different from any kind of Old Testament revelation. Not just a prophet. This is the radiance of God right in front of us. And he not only created everything, upholds the universe by the word of his power. God did not make what he has made and walk away where it's independent. We continue to exist because God continues to hold us in existence. The world continues to exist because God continues to desire it be in existence. That is astounding. We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man, one person with two natures, in two natures. That's tough to wrap your mind around. And if you can fully do that, please come teach me. I cannot fully wrap my head around that. Jesus is 100% God. He, in coming to earth, lost not one tiny percentage of his divinity. He didn't lose his power. He didn't lose any attribute of God. did not lose it at all. Still remains 100% God. But he added to himself humanity and became 100% man without sin. Now, at a glance, we might say, well, that's not 100% what it is to be a man or a woman. Well, that's not our common experience. But remember, to be human is not inherently to be sinful. Adam and Eve, as created, were not sinful, yet they were fully human. On the other side of this earthly existence, when we are fully transformed, etc., we will still be fully human, but without sin. Jesus was 100% fully God, didn't lose any of his divinity, but became fully man. And he was one person, and is one person. He's not schizophrenic. He's not somehow two people trapped in one body. He is one person, but who has two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. And those two natures are not somehow blended together. They remain distinct. I remember as a kid spending time at my Aunt Linda's house, and she had one of the greatest toys of all time. She had Play-Doh. But when you played with Play-Doh, you had to keep the colors separate. Occasionally, if you were old enough to be responsible enough, you could put the two colors against each other, touching each other, but you can't blend them because you'll never get them apart again, right? And it just ruins the Play-Doh. Jesus, by analogy, is these two different colors of Play-Doh that are together but not mixed. They don't somehow become a new thing. He's still fully God. He's still fully man. This idea of fully God, fully man, one person with two natures is how Christians have understood Jesus as God incarnate since the earliest days of church history. The Athanasian Creed in the late 400s, early 500s, and the Chalcedonian Creed in the mid 400s both explain the incarnation and who Jesus is in these same kinds of terms. Now, if I've left you saying, but, yeah, that's about as far as I can describe him with any confidence that I'm getting it right. There's aspects, well, how can that be? I don't know. But how does this part work? I don't know. It's a mystery. But it makes sense to me that it would be a mystery. How can you take the infinite, eternal God and combine that with finite man and not have some questions on how that works? I've seen t-shirts over the years. Jesus is my homeboy. It's the only time I want to commit arson in a store. I hate those shirts. I hate them. Jesus is not your homeboy. Okay? If Jesus is God incarnate, the radiance of the Almighty God, fleshed, we need to take him seriously. This is not something that we can take lightly, jovially, just whatever, no big deal. Jesus is of the utmost significance, and we need to think about him in such terms, feel about him, value him in the deepest of terms. Jesus is not a toy to be played with, something to trifle with, something to experiment on now and again. I'll check out that Jesus thing once in a while when I feel like it. No. If what the Bible says is true about Jesus is really true, he demands our everything. And our lives should be defined by who he is, what he's done, and what he calls us to. How did God write himself into history, and why? Statement of faith says, Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Okay, Jesus, that's his name. That's like you being Todd or Katie or me being Dylan. A name with meaning, God saves. Just like my name has a meaning and many of your names have meanings. God saves. He is Israel's promised Messiah, and he was conceived through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, we say that kind of thing all the time in church settings. But in real life, apart from church settings, you never say, conceived this way and born of this virgin. It does not work that way. Any woman that gives birth, you know something about her past behavior. That's just how it works. except in this one instance when God did something extraordinary. Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." She's like, "I can't have a kid because I haven't made a kid. How can this be?" And the answer via the angel is, "The Holy Spirit's going to do it." And he did. As the Chalcedonian Creed puts it, "As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages. Yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin." So in his divinity, he's eternally being sent by God into this situation. And in his humanness, he is coming through the line of Mary. God put himself into human history as a human being by means of the Holy Spirit, causing Mary to become pregnant apart from the normal way of conception. Why? Why did God the Father send Jesus, God the Son, to become a human being? Why did Jesus come as a human being? Why did the Holy Spirit cause Mary to become pregnant with God in her womb? Why did all three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, work together to accomplish this plan? God became a human being because God had promised Israel and the world a Messiah. Now, there's a lot of other biblically correct answers we could give as well, but God was keeping his word. He said, "I will send a Messiah to Israel," and the Old Testament expounds on it and says that's not only going to be for Israel, but for the whole world. And if God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank. Messiah is the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word, for anointed one. It means something like the one anointed by or chosen by God for this role, specifically to be king over God's people. And in the larger picture, the king who rescues. The New Testament or Greek word is Christ. Same thing. Messiah, Christ. Same concept, two different languages. Christ is not a name. When we say Jesus Christ, it's not first name, last name. Christ is like calling your physician doctor. You're calling Jesus by a title if you refer to him as Christ. We're going to look more next week at what Jesus accomplished for us. But this morning we're going to spend just the remainder of our time looking at how he accomplished it. What did he do? And next week we're going to look at the significance of what he did. What did he do? The basic outline in the statement of faith is this. He lived a sinless life, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate. I want you to see something there. That is not a fable or morality tale. That is not abstract truth about what it is to be good or bad. This is about something that happened in history. This is about factual, real life, took place actions and people. It's about someone living on earth perfectly, without a single moral failing of any kind. And then he was crucified in a particular time and particular place. We're told precisely when, under the rule of Pontius Pilate, a man attested to by historical records, Christian, Jewish, even Roman records. That's what we're talking about, something that really took place. Now, it says he lived a sinless life. Nobody here objects to that, I'm sure. Of course, Jesus, he's sinless. He lived a sinless life. Do you know how astounding a claim that is, really, if we stop and think about it? You have never met a sinless person. Every day you interact with dirty, rotten sinners. You can't even get through the lobby of this church without interacting with dirty, rotten sinners. Every one of us is tainted by sin. Every one of us sins. We all know that people mess up. We all know that people sometimes do bad things, and we all know that sometimes people want bad things. It's as much a given for us as the fact that the sun's going to rise the next day and gravity's going to keep us stuck to the ground. John Stott, I read a quote by him this week, that really caught me off guard. He says, much that we take for granted in a civilized society is based upon the assumption of human sin. Nearly all legislation has grown up because human beings cannot be trusted to settle their own disputes with justice and without self-interest. A promise is not enough. We need a contract. Doors are not enough. We need to lock and bolt them. The payment of fares is not enough. Tickets have to be issued, inspected, and collected. Law and order are not enough. We need the police to enforce them. All this is due to man's sin. We cannot trust each other. We need protection against one another. It is a terrible indictment of human nature. That's the reality of it. And Jesus is the one exception. He lived a sinless life. That's an astounding claim. Nobody ever, before or since, has ever come anywhere within 100 miles of accomplishing that. When God became a human being, he lived the perfect life that we should live, the life that we do not live and cannot live because of our sinfulness. And how did the world respond to the first and only truly good person in all of history? By and large, the world hated Jesus. John 3:19 tells us, and this is the judgment. The light, meaning Jesus, has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Jesus came in, and by comparison, everyone else starts looking bad next to Jesus. Get rid of him. We don't want him. He makes us look bad. I can only imagine what it was like for Jesus' brothers and sisters growing up with him. I hope Mary and Joseph never said to James or Jude or any of the others, why can't you be more like your brother, Jesus? You can never live up to it. Nobody does. And so people begin to resent and rebel. Finally, one truly perfectly good person is on the scene, and the world wasn't having it. And so Jesus was sentenced to crucifixion. Pilate, the Roman authority, evaluated him and three times said that he found no guilt in Jesus. Luke 23:4, I find no guilt in this man. 23:14, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Verse 22, I have found in him no guilt deserving death. But the people are insistent, mob rule reigns, Pilate gives in to them, and Jesus is put to death. Verses 23 to 24, they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. That should have been the end of it, because dead people stay dead. When you kill someone, that's the end of it. But when that person is the perfect, sinless God-man who allowed himself to be crucified, who gave himself into their power and into their hands precisely so that they would kill him, so that he could save people from the wrath of God, death does not have the final say. Acts 2:24, Peter, post-resurrection, post-Jesus' ascension, is bold for Jesus and preaches this. Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Because it was God, the man who died willingly as a sacrifice after a sinful life, death was conquered. The statement of faith says, he lived a sinless life, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate. I love that. Ascended bodily, right? He arose bodily and ascended into heaven. This is not some morality fable. Well, you know, you just can't keep the spirit of Jesus down. No, he literally, physically, bodily came out of the tomb. That is not some abstract spiritual or mystical thing. It is a historical, observable reality. People saw it. They touched him. They ate breakfast with him. They talked with him. They saw the scars and the piercings. This was Jesus. And not only did it happen for Jesus, that means it's going to happen for us who believe in him. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits is an Old Testament word. It refers to the first portion of the harvest, which you then offer up to God. The first fruits is not the entirety of the harvest. Oh, we got the first 10% of the field combined, and we leave the other 90% out there. No, you go, you take in the whole thing, but that first fruit is just the beginning of what's to come. Jesus' resurrection is only just the beginning of what is to come. My body will not stay buried. They can put me in an urn. They can bury me in a cement vault. It doesn't matter. I'm coming up. I will not stay buried because I will be bodily resurrected just as Jesus was. He is the first fruits. I'm part of the rest of the harvest, and so are you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Bodily resurrection. You can look at 1 Corinthians 15 for more details on that. It's going to be amazing. Then he ascended into heaven. I love the way Luke 1 describes it, not only because it tells us what happened, but the folks watching it are like, what is going on? They don't understand what's happening. Luke 1, 9 through 11. When he, Jesus, had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking to heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. When I was a little kid, helium balloons were the most fun thing to let go of outside. You ever do that? You let it go and you watch it and it goes up, and eventually it gets so high that you can just barely make it out. And if you were curious enough, you keep watching, and eventually you're like, it's gone. Or is it? Like, you're not quite sure if you can still make it out or not. I picture these guys like, where's he going? And they get to the point they can't see anything anymore, and they're, is he coming back? What? And they're just continuing to stare up. And then these two angels come like, hey, guys, what are you looking at? He's going to come back, but not yet. He literally, bodily ascended up to heaven. That is astounding. That's why we don't see Jesus on earth anymore. Not because he's dead. He's not. He's alive. He rose. But we don't see him on earth because he ascended to heaven. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, which I didn't read the end of previously. Now I'm going to finish verse 3. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is seated in heaven in the presence of God, still retaining his body, still keeping his humanity that he took unto himself in the incarnation, and he is seated at the right hand of God, the right hand of majesty on high. He's literally God's right-hand man. He's in this position of power and authority and rule. And what does he do with it? What does he do with that position? Well, the statement of faith says, he sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate. High priest is this Old Testament picture, somebody who offers sacrifices for sin, somebody who acts as the go-between between a holy God and sinful people, somebody whose job it is to make propitiation. Propitiation is a Bible word that has... We don't have any other word in English other than propitiation, so most people don't know it. It means to make favorable. The high priest's job is to offer up to God something to make God, who is angry at sin and sinners, to make him favorable towards sinners. Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice and continues to lift that sacrifice before God, saying, look at this, what I did, so you can be pleased with Peter and Chet, and Dylan, and Steve, and Joey, and Julie, and all who have faith in Jesus. And he's our advocate. He's our lawyer. He represents us. If you had a major criminal charge against you and you went into the courtroom, you don't want to go in by yourself. You don't know the rules. You don't know the technicalities of the law. You want somebody that knows that representing you. And that's what Jesus does for us. He represents us before God. In our study in Romans, we saw in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, and again it shows up in Hebrews chapter 7, that Jesus is presently interceding for us. I pray for all of you regularly, but I'm pretty sure Jesus does it better. Jesus prays for you on an ongoing basis. How astounding is that? Jesus, God the Son, is talking to God the Father about you on an ongoing basis and saying, Randy out. Let's take care of this issue. Let's work this kind of good in Jasmine's life. Let's use this that the enemy means for evil, and let's do something really cool in Tyler's development, etc. Jesus is advocating for us as our intercessor. Hebrews 9:24 tells us, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus is not just in some earthly temple. He is in the very presence of God, and part of his reason for being there is to represent you, is to say, Father, I'd like to talk about Evan and Karen and Rose and Brenda. Let's talk about what we're going to do as we take care of our beloved. That's Jesus for you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, writing from the Apostle John to Christians. He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You sin, you still mess up, but don't let that terrify you. Don't let that destroy your hope, because Jesus is dealing with that before God the Father on your behalf. He's taking care of that. Our lives as Christians do not depend only on the work of Jesus at the cross, but on his continued work for us before the throne of God. The decisive victory is done. There is no need to repeat the sacrifice of Jesus. But the effects of that are continuing to be fleshed out and lived out as Jesus works for your good and my good. Life is hard. I can just about guarantee every one of you in some recent point in time was discouraged, frustrated, hurt, sad, or if nothing else, hangry or overtired and snarky. All of us have those times, but God is with us in the midst of every one of those situations. Don't give up. Don't despair. You're not on your own. And when you struggle, not simply because of outside things, but because of inside things, who you are, the temptations that grab hold of you, your own weaknesses. Oh, I thought I was going to get this done today. I thought I was going to handle that situation better, and I blew it. Know that Jesus gets it. Hebrews 4:15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If Jesus is who God says he is, then you're not on your own. You can come to God with boldness and expect he's going to help. Absolutely. Just yesterday, my daughter came to me, knocks on the door. Dad, what do you need? Because, you know, I'm so cheerful like that. She was working on this little model building thing, and something had broken. She didn't know how to fix it. There was no chance I was going to abandon her. Guaranteed I'm going to help her out with that. I came out. I helped her. I worked with her on it. Last I knew, I think it held. She didn't need to worry about whether I'm going to respond favorably. She knows I am. You don't need to wonder if God is going to have mercy and grace for you, Christian. You know he is, because Jesus is the high priest who makes that certain. Jesus is not a source of instruction or example, first and foremost. He is, first and foremost, God manifest in the world, who took to himself the full human experience in nature, lived perfectly, accomplished what nobody else could ever possibly think to do, let alone make happen. And it has every possible implication for your life today and tomorrow and this next week and on into eternity. You're going to face all sorts of different challenges. Not one of them is something where God leaves you on your own. Every single one of them is something where God is for you and with you and active, because that's who Christ is for us. Let's pray. God, help us to take much more seriously the glorious reality of who Jesus is, to not marginalize or ignore or put him off to the side so that we make time for him once in a while. May he be the center of our heart's affections, the dominant thought in our thinking, the core of our friendships and relationships with others, and our greatest treasure at all times in all ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.